Many metaphors given to describe the church. Maybe like a flock would be one metaphor. Excuse me, but the metaphor that would fit best today, I would say, is a family. Given the Great Commission, on the fact that God has called us to, in one sense, carry out the Great Commission to make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that God is our Father, it makes us His children. So we are sons and daughters to God the Father, and thus making us family to each other. We have been adopted by the same Father, our Heavenly Father, by grace, by His mercy. And so He has made us family, and we are one local expression here off of Allen Lewis Drive, Chapel Hill, Maynard location. We are one family. And when you think of family, it speaks of openness, intimacy, caring, love, togetherness. And so the Apostle Paul continues his instruction and his training and mentorship of his disciple, of his young pastor, Timothy, because he knows there is conflict amongst older men and younger men, older women and younger women in the church of Ephesus. He's basically trying to address every specific age segment in the local church here at the church of Ephesus. And so I stop and ask this basic question: can we relate to this? We can relate to this, right? Trying to get along with people older and younger than us. If we take a quick review of 1 Timothy, we're reminded of different aspects where the spiritual family is struggling. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there have been some that have abandoned the truth. In chapter 1, verse 16, some have had shipwrecked faith. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, some women have abandoned their proper role and want to usurp the function over men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are men who are aspiring to leadership, but they're not qualified. And then next week we'll talk about widows who want to live impure lives. And so there's struggles in the life of the church at Ephesus. And so what Jesus says to the church and to the church to be is that the church is to live a new commandment. In John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So in other words, we are God's family, we are God's siblings, and he goes on to basically say, if you are my disciples, you should have what? Love for one another. The interesting thing is, when it comes to this messy aspect of the church, we struggle. I think not just we struggle, many churches struggle. And when it comes to love, we fail to discipline and fail to confront. Even on a parental child level, it says for a parent who fails to discipline his child, basically the proverb says you hate your child instead. And I would say it's very similar in the church body. If you fail to confront your brother and sister lovingly, you're basically saying, I don't really love you that much. In fact, I hate you. If you had a doctor and you took this exam and the doctor said, knows that you have cancer and says, you know, I'm just not going to tell this person. Would that be loving of your doctor or professional of your doctor? To know without a doubt you have cancer, but I'm just not going to tell you. Essentially, when there's sin in the body of Christ with older people or younger people or male or female, you just don't tell them. This is the malpractice that happens often in the local church, where confrontation is not happening in a loving manner. We neglect this aspect of love. And I've been thinking about this. Why do we neglect confronting others? And I would say we love ourselves far more than we love Jesus. And we hate our brothers and sisters far more than we care to admit. That is a strong statement, and is meant to be a strong statement for you to think long and hard about. Do I just love myself? And I don't love Jesus as much as I think. I say I love Jesus. We sing songs about loving Jesus. The Bible says we are to love Jesus. But do we love Jesus in such a way that we love them to let them know that they are in sin? So that's something for you to think about, something for me to think about. But obviously the condition in the spiritual family Ephesus needed confrontation, and part of pastor's role, but also I believe the role of every member in a local church is to confront sin with grace, with prayer, with humility, and with love. And so sin needed to be dealt with, and this is to be done in the context of fellowship. As different problems, challenges, hurts arise in life of church, there's a responsibility before God to honor and love God is to honor and love your brothers and sisters by confronting them. I also recognize this gift of fellowship is there for us to spur one each other on, to grow and to encourage each other. But the same gift can be twisted and used for evil and destruction, because in fellowship you have an inherent trust, and this trust can be abused for other agendas, unbiblical agendas, selfish agendas, to spread sin and push the disease, the cancer of sin, further into the body of Christ. And this ultimately will destroy the body of Christ as much as cancer will destroy a human being. And so, we see in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul commands Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says here that we are to rebuke. Rebuking of sin must be done with great patience. So this is a spiritual exercise, and it's a reality that God has given us the authority to carry this out. This is really, to be honest, another aspect of making disciples. In Tim Lane's and Paul Tripp's book, they write a whole book on this, and they have a video series, A Mess Worth Making. They talk about relationships, and they say this in their introduction. They begin here. Hope for messy, conflict-ridden relationships. Your best friend is suddenly cold and distant. Your spouse can't stop complaining about your bad habits. Your son refuses to talk to you. What are you supposed to do? Plan A, B, and C might be to shut down, lash out, or to get out. But consider plan D. Recognize that God has the last word in the on those messy, conflict-ridden relationships. He can use them to make you into someone you can give and receive love with God and others. Impossible? Idealistic? Not really. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And the fact that Jesus Christ is a Redeemer, there is always hope. Sometime, I'll be honest, hope is not always realized in this life. Sometime, it's not realized into the life to come. You could be in a terrible marriage situation or a church situation that lasts your whole lifetime. And then, boom, it's perfected in marriage. You're like, well, I don't even recognize each other. I mean, perfected in heaven. You're like, I don't even recognize these people because they're such a pain to work with here on earth. But you hit heaven, you're like, whoa, they're no longer a pain because why? You're sinless. And there's always hope because the gospel is the answer and the power for not just salvation, but what else? Sanctification. The fact that God is on the working constantly to transform us. And so today, we're just going to look at two verses to live out the gospel, to live the life that God has called us to live in the Father's house. And so when it gets messy with the older people, the younger people, and when sin is messing up things like a disease, I want you to know that the gospel is the cure. And what God wants us to know is that the mess is worth making and to restore one another in love through confronting sin. All right? So, the first thing I want you to see is that confronting is to be done in redeeming love. If you have your Bibles, this is when you want to crank them open, or if you memorize those two verses, you're in a good place. But I want you to see that Jesus was constantly confronting others in love. If you think of Jesus' ministry, to think about John chapter 3, Nicodemus is one man he confronts. He's a religious leader, and he confronts him. And then the next chapter, he confronts a woman who's an adulterous relationship. She's a Samaritan woman. And so with Nicodemus, he confronts a guy who's religious, who knew the law, but could not live the law to such a degree that he's going to be perfectly holy. And so he tells him that in love, that you need a second birth. Your first birth is not enough. You need to be born again. And for the woman at the well, he has kind of a sideways kind of way that's direct at the same time, loving. Jesus is concerned for her soul, but he points out that she is in an adulterous relationship. Jesus loved the person, related to different people, related to people not like him in many ways, but yet confronted in love. So I want you to see that Jesus is a model of confronting people in love. He didn't confront over the internet. He didn't confront over WeChat. He didn't confront over small group and prayer meetings. He confronted directly and personally with the person. Okay, you have to see that. That's the appropriate way of confronting privately and in love. And so as a church, our goal, our aim is always to what? Glorify God and to display Christ to those around us in our actions and attitudes. So, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, it says, do not rebuke, and then it follows with a positive command, but rather appeal. So this is a general attitude. Do not rebuke sharply, but rather appeal. So these are two very strong verbs. The first strong verb, it refers to literally harsh and violent rebuke. It's a verbal rebuke that's harsh, condescending, and intense. It's to use words to hammer people. All right? Sometimes we use physical fists to hammer people with our fist. Right? I've heard church stories where men come out of board meetings boxing each other and using their hand to hit the other guy's eyeball. All right? But in this case, it's not talking about physical fighting, but the word here is used in a verbal sense to use words to punch and to hurt and to harm others. So this is not what we're supposed to do, but rather we are to appeal in such a way that you encourage, admonish, entreat, and appeal. And so the idea is to strengthen, to come alongside. The word appeal also comes from the word parakaleo. And you recognize this title. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit. Also, we know this word in other ways. The word para, like paraplegic. There's all other words that means come alongside, to help, to assist. And so as brothers and sisters, we have a goal of normal fellowship. I'll call this normal fellowship. To strengthen others and encourage those who are in sin. I say this because this type of rebuking and loving one another should be normal in the life of the church. The sad thing is, it becomes this thing that we wait till it's like level 4, level 5 cancer before we do anything. Level 5 is basically you're dead, right? So 3 is bad enough, but we wait too long. Seriously, step 1 and step 2 life of church discipline should be happening all the time amongst the membership. Constantly caring for each other, not just in practical ways by delivering food or praying for each other, but also through the ministry of correction and rebuke. It's normal. I want you to know it's normal. The fact that we think of it as abnormal, a special case, is a sad deal. There's normal things I'm trying to do that's good for my body. And some of that's eating better, eating right, eating healthy things, exercising. Those are normal things. And in the same token, rebuking in love should be and needs to be, in fact, it must be a normal thing for Christ's body. I mean, how many times do we want to play, I don't know, Russian roulette or just danger was the disease of sin? Understand, the way sin is, it spreads. It grows. It's like a weed. I have weeds in my grass that I'm too lazy to deal with because I'm just lazy. There's too many. I'm just like outnumbered. I'm just going to come with it with some serious chemotherapy pretty soon. I'm going to spray them down and we'll just go after those weeds. But in the bodies of Christ, it's organic. It's dealing with real lives and it will affect real people. And real people will be hurt. So, the manner in which this confrontation is to take place in much the same way we expect a doctor to care for their sick, right? With love, concern for your physical well-being. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren," speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ's body, "even if a man is caught in any trespass," it's not just the high-end trespass, "any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Let one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted, bear one another's burden, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." This is normal body life for God's church, for God's family, for life in God's, in the Father's house. So I want you to see that this is to be done gently, with love, with concern, because this person has chosen a direction in their life to distort the gospel instead of display the gospel. So God's glory is at stake, and their personal good is at stake. And so Paul gets very specific and talks about four specific areas in the life of the church where rebuking and love and encouragement needs to take place. And so the first one he begins with is confronting older men in redeeming love. All right? So we're back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul provides wisdom here. Paul gives wisdom to Timothy, a young pastor who's about 35, where probably some of the congregation, a good chunk of them are older than them, and some are younger. So he's kind of working the upper and lower levels of his church. And he's to confront older men, and he's to treat them with respect and appeal to them as a father. So how is a younger man to rebuke an older man, to treat him and to relate to him as his own father, like a father, okay, with respect, with honor. So the context seems to dictate any man of older, even though the word presbyteros is being used, the same word we saw in chapter 3 for an elder. But in this case, I believe it's just talking about men in general, older men in general, that have veered off and are distorting the gospel. So the Bible makes it super clear that men, older men, are to be treated with respect. We see in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, he commands, "You shall rise up before gray-headed and honor the aged." So God commands us to honor those who are aged. In Proverbs 30, verse 17, this is a very graphic illustration. I'd actually like to see this. Okay, "The eye that mocks a father, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the raven of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will be fed," or will eat it. Okay, what is the eye that mocks the father? It's not even talking about words that mock the father. What's being conveyed here is that sons and daughters have a capacity, or even adults, to look at the father and look in such a way that you're mocking them by the roll of their eyes, by the turn of their eyes, with the defiance that you see in their eyes. Yeah, we know what we're talking about. Because why? I've done that before, and I'm sure you have too. We've given daddy an eye like, right? We've done it. Right? I've seen it done to me. You know, I've done it to my dad. We've seen this eye that mocks the father. But imagine this, a raven coming down and going to your eye, plucking it out, pulls it out of your eyeball, and gives it to his kids to eat. That'd be interesting to see, just to see it for the heck of it. I don't know. Pluck your little eyeball out. That's the Bible, man. That's not PG, that's almost rated R action, violence. Psst. Take it out of your eyeball. Anyways, As I was pondering this truth in my younger years of ministry, when I first became as pastor, I was 25, so basically almost all the men were older than me. And basically, to the youth ministry dads, the kids of the youth ministry, the dads were always like 15, 20 years older than me. And so I always thought about, like, you know, how do I rebuke older men? And so that just dwelled in my mind. This was in the time of 2000 to 2005 when I was living in Silicon Valley. And I would say pretty much a high majority of the dads were making big bucks. The kids were always driving nicer cars than me. They were driving the parents' hand-me-down Mercedes or Lexus or whatever at that time. I'm like, here's my little Corolla. And I noticed the dads, they would either not come to church or not come to fellowship. Mom would be there often. But the dads definitely had a capacity to provide. But they were terrible when it comes to being priests to their families. So I'm like, okay, how do I get to know these dads and tell them what I just told you? I mean, really, their kids were being raised by TVs, video games, social media. They had very little authority in their house. Kids were running around like crazy. So I thought, okay, I need to relate to them, these dads, as father. So I thought, okay, let me figure out how to get to know these dads. And so what I began to do would take out their sons, take them to, you know, some Chinese food and get to know their kids and stick around their house and talk and get to know the moms and dads to the point where I knew that the fathers had some level of trust with me. And when I could get them alone, I would say, they'll ask, like, how's my kid Junior doing? And I would say, well, they're really not doing that great. They're basically a reflection of you. They're kind of worldly. They want to go to high prestigious schools, and they don't have really a spiritual bone in their body. And I think a lot of it has to do with you and the fact that your king is what? Your job, your money, and that's your idol. Can we relate to that? I don't know. But I would say that much nicer, much more loving, to the point, like, you know, these fathers would want to spend more time with me and ask about how they can help their kids. And I would say, join the youth ministry, come on staff, join Sunday school. And the Sunday school staff got bigger and bigger. And I would say, come to our retreats and we'll do things in ministry and life together. And so the ministry literally grew from like 30 to 60 people in 3 years because parents came behind it. And some of them started saying, okay, maybe I don't need to work all the way from 7 in the morning until 9 every night and kill my family. So there's a redeeming end into this. Maybe you could get off at 6:30 or something. I don't know. But that was that era, so there's a way to do it. And, you know, when I think back, you know, some of these fathers still call and want to interact about these things now that they're having grandkids and stuff. But that's to older fathers. Treat them with respect like you would your own father. To younger brothers in the faith and in the church, how do you confront younger brothers? The passage is very clear. Confront younger men and treat them as brothers. Straight up. Just treat them as brothers. You're not superior to them. You're not exercising a hierarchy of authority over them. It says literally, come alongside them as a brother and speak truth into their lives. In John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, it says here, in the New Testament, if anyone says, I love God, hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. So we have a biblical obligation to exercise Christ's love to our brothers. And I say this in a general sense, but you guys have to understand this. This brotherly love is to be not just to your clique of friends that you're used to hanging out with. It's a general love that you share amongst each other. From those who just had a birthday for 90 years old, or those who just had a birthday and you're in junior high and you're like 13 years old. We have a general biblical love is to be carried out to one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul implores the Roman church here. It says here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Okay? And so when I look at this congregation, I see the youth, I see the 20s and 30s, and I guess I'll say the 40 plus. I'll just put myself in the 40 plus too. And I want to ask you really hard, do we think about how to be devoted to one another in brotherly love? Let's just think about it. And then the second question I ask, do we actually practice brotherly love between the generations? I think we're a highly segregated church. It's unfortunate, and it's hard to love one another this way. I have one fortunate aspect. I have kids in the youth ministry, so it connects me with this section. And then if I relate to people around my age, a slightly older or younger, I kind of could reach everyone to a certain degree. But think about it. The Bible says this is a biblical command for you on this side to love one another on this side, and for this side to love one another on this side, and also this side. And from the middle side, to love each other on each other's side, and also to the back side. And this is biblical. It's normal. It's normal, my friends. What's abnormal is that we don't love one another and separate each other with artificial barriers called age or grades and stuff like that, college, whatever age status you feel you're in. The normal church is really to be with one another. But I think the church mimics the world, and we just start chopping each other's age groups. And so that's why we don't know each other and we can't support each other as well as God would desire us to in the Father's house. So, what else does he say here? In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, if a brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, basically forgive him. That's more ways to love your brothers in the Father's house. We'll keep moving. How do we confront older women in redeeming love? This one I found interesting. We are to treat her as a mother. So you have to put your mother cap on. How am I supposed to relate to my mother? And I think the key here is gentleness and respect. Okay? You're to relate to your mother with gentleness more than anything else. Treat her with gentleness. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. So if you want long life, honor your mother. Treat your mother in gentleness. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, it says, hear, my son. God's always speaking to sons here. So I always love it when kids are in the service, because God's speaking to you. My son. Sons. So it says, hear, my sons, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. God's always speaking to you. And then if you jump to Proverbs 23, verse 22, it says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I think that's interesting. It says, do not despise your mother when she is old. I don't know how far old refers to. I mean, if you're a kid, your mother's always 20 to 30 years older than you or something like that. But like, what if you're despising your mother when you're young? Like when you're a teenager, despising your mom, okay? You're not even 40 or 50 years old yet. Your mom is 70 or 80. What? Are you despising your mom in your younger years? The Bible clearly commands, don't despise your mother when she is old. But I would say even when she's in her 30s or 40s or 50s, that counts too. All right? But how are you to rebuke her? Think about the most gentlest way you could kindly say the hardest thing possible. Mom, that wasn't nice. Mom, that could have been better. Not like, Mom! Whatever you want to say after that. I didn't get this, or you did that. And then lastly, we'll spend a little more time here because I think this is very important. Confront younger women in redeeming love. I think this is a big deal. Scripture clearly points that values that the purity of younger women is to be protected. Clearly, all over the New Old Testament and Leviticus 18, 20, and Deuteronomy 27, incest is strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. By commanding Timothy to treat younger women as sisters, and stressing that he not be indifferent to his own lust and his own temptation in his own heart? I believe that Paul is being extremely proactive to coach and encourage Timothy as a pastor who is 35. Because whether you're a young pastor, older pastor, I think the temptations are more unique to a younger pastor, specifically as they relate to other women, particularly younger women in the church. And so he gives them a strong warning, and the warning is basically this: beware and don't be tempted and fall into a pattern of lust, whether mentally or physically dishonoring the younger women in the life of the church. Hey, think long and hard on what that looks like. This is a battle I would say every man faces, whether you're young or my age or older than me. There's a battle that every man faces just because we are wired in a certain way. God made us that way, there's nothing wrong, but God also has called us to think on the right things and to control ourselves. And so that's why I'm going to spend a little longer time, and we're going to run to the Proverbs, because the easy observation is this. Basically, the message of the world from Hollywood, the TV, YouTube, music, internet, the movies, doesn't teach us to treat younger women as our sisters in all purity. The world does not teach that. And when I think of the music you listen to, the music doesn't teach us that either. It actually really teaches the exact opposite. Take advantage of women. Defraud women. Treat them as objects. That's the message from TV and the music. Right? We got to hear that. And we got to be aware of what's going on in our mind and our thinking. And what's not even crept in the church, it's straight up in the church. Without a doubt, because I hear it. I hear it in this church in different ways. So I'm not just like this, like, oh, you know, what's going on? Sometimes it's just out there, and it's very clear the type of music our heart desires. And it's not pleasing to God. And I'm not being legalistic. I'm just saying, hey, is this honorable? Is this right? Does this please God? And just answer those basic questions. And so, here's some practical advice for Timothy and for the men here. And women, be aware of what's going on here. Here's six temptations down the slippery slope of sin and destruction. And this is very personal to me because I just got a hit on my Facebook saying that a dear friend, a pastor who's well-respected and at one time thought would be the successor to John MacArthur, he got caught in adultery just a few weeks ago, and his church removed him. And I believe that he went down this road. So temptation one, avoid the look. Avoid the look. Proverbs 6, verse 25 says, Do not let her catch you with her eyelids. Okay? I don't know. There's something what a girl may do with her eyelids that may catch you, and that could be dangerous. Okay, I look at the girls, and I think they know what I'm talking about. Boys, you guys know what we're talking about. There's something girls may do with their eyelids that may catch you, all right, and draw you in to fill in the blank. Proverbs 31, verse 1. This is a commitment that Job made before God. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin inappropriately, impurely? He made a covenant before God. That's a practical thing for us guys to do and actually carry through with it. Temptation number two, avoid the flattery. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 warns, if the lips of an adulteress drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech, girls may and use words that are inappropriate, that tempt guys with their flattery. They say words they don't mean, and they have an agenda behind the words. Beware of this. Be mindful of this. You can destroy your life and your marriage really quickly, or you can mess up your marriage before you get into marriage. Temptation number three, avoid lust. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. This means literally to lust after. In the New Testament, the Sermon equates lust to adultery, one and the same. Okay? So I understand every guy here, this is a struggle, but this is a battle which we must fight every single day. And the only way we could fight it was the power of the Holy Spirit and more truth in your minds. If you don't have much truth in your mind, it's like no hope. You're just going to give in. And you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're going to give in and there's no fight. Temptation number four, avoid the rendezvous. Okay? Proverbs 7 points this out in Proverbs 27, verses 7 through 12. He addresses a young youth, a naive young man. He says here, I saw among the naive, I discern among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night. I mean, as I read this, it sounds like the typical TV show, sitcom movie. I mean, this is written a long time ago. And in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and a cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. It feels like you're just watching a typical movie these days. And we spend lots of money to keep the industry going. And there's a lot being said that here, but I at least want to say this much. On the girl side of the equation, what you dress is dangerous. You could dress conservatively, and that's appropriate, and modestly, and that's biblical. But when you dress and leave more skin out there, it only makes guys think about more. All right, and I don't know if you want guys to think of you that way prior to marriage. So you just need to think about these things and how you dress. Temptation number five, avoid the house. Proverbs 7, verse 25 to 27 warns, Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Like this pastor I mentioned who got caught. He definitely strayed his ways into her paths. I don't know the story, but I don't need to know the story. He had to get close enough for something to happen. For many are the victims she cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Serious stuff. Avoid her house. And then temptation number six, avoid the touch. Proverbs 7 verse 13 says, records the result. This is the same one that we looked at earlier, just one verse down. The result records the naive youth's failure to avoid the rendezvous. And so what happens? So she seizes him and kisses him. And the next step, this culminated in immorality. Friends, particularly brothers, guys, Satan's at work. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy your church. He wants to destroy your marriage. And he does this through what? Temptation and lust and sin. And so I'll leave you with this. This morning, we are in a battle, and I the battle is really in the trenches, in your small groups. If you're not in a small group, I encourage you to get in one. And then when you're in one, what do you do in your small group? Is it just chatting about whatever, your retirement fund, and what school you're going to get in all the time? Or can you go below the surface? What's going on in your heart? We have an idol-making factory, and it desires to serve the idols within our heart. This is what John Calvin says. And daily, every moment, we're making new idols that we want to serve. And one of the biggest ones is lust. Or selfishness. We don't want to confront others in love. And so my first challenge to you is, one, is be a part of a group and fellowship that digs deep. That digs deep. That loves deeply. I realize this church struggles with superficialness. And it's a bad thing. And when things don't go our way, we just blame others. That's a bad thing when we don't take personal ownership. And so, and I also want to recognize this doesn't mean anything to you if you don't have Jesus. So I do want to say this much. As you come through this, if you recognize anything, I'm like, we're sinners. We need the Savior. And we need the Savior to what? Sanctify us. And we need the Savior to give us hope, not just now, but into the future. And we need the Savior to redeem us, to help us to fight sin day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, that we might live life God's way in the Father's house. So, brothers and sisters, let's fight the good fight in the trenches. And I think it goes this way. When we are healthy, we're fighting this fight in the trenches. And this would change us and move us. And guess what? The sin level will go down. The disease level will go down. The chemotherapy, in one sense, will have its place. And guess what? Our fight will change from fighting each other because we become more healthy and seeing that our fight is out here. We want to fight to extend the gospel to the cities. I mean, we're in this class talking about counterculture. To those who need help, those who are hurting, those who are in women's shelter, those who are being battered, those who need help. I think we are so blinded to what's out there. We just don't care. Because we're in what? Our little cubbyhole, fighting each other. Could you imagine fighting a war and you're in these trenches? The guy next to you, you don't like him, he ticks you off, take a gun, blow him in the head in the trenches. I feel that's what we do. We just like throw the bomb up and let it land on ourselves. It's terrible. My friends, look to Jesus. It begins there. It begins in your quiet time. It begins in your fellowship. Change your fellowship. Raise the temperature of how we live our Christianity. We can respond in many ways, my friends, and I want you really to respond. We can respond by giving to advance the gospel. You can sit in your chairs and confess your sins. You can come and kneel before God and confess your sins. You could go to someone right now and seek reconciliation. You could do that too. I pray and believe that the Holy Spirit is moving right now. And He's calling you not just to do the same thing, nothing, but to do something for Him. Let's pray. The ushers, please come up. Let's take the offering. Everyone, let's come up and let's respond to Jesus in a sense. Somehow respond, let's respond to Jesus. Holy Spirit, I know that You are at work some way, somehow. We don't need to be thinking about lunch now. Let's think about You. Think about our soul, our messed up, wretched soul that desperately needs You in the heart of it. Help us not to be indifferent. Help us not to linger in this pit. Help us to care about the things You care about. Help us to love others the way You called us to love others. Father, we desperately need You. Father, I pray, Lord, that we, and as individuals, respond to You in this moment. In Jesus' name.